Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, Carter, thank you for letting me preach, and we'll have a couple more of these, it looks like, this year, so I'm looking forward to that a lot. The last time I preached out here was back in October, and Carter asked me to preach for Reformation Sunday, and we looked at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I mentioned during that sermon that as I look back at the history of the Reformation and early Protestantism, the book of Jeremiah was really important to the early reformers. They talked about it a lot. It was a book that they really had great familiarity with. And today, I can speak from experience, it's a book that I've never really had a lot of opportunity to study. Growing up, I didn't hear sermon series through Jeremiah or really any sermons on it whatsoever. This is a book, it's a piece of scripture that for our forebears was very important, that they studied with a lot of fervency, and today it kind of falls by the wayside. And this morning, we're not looking at the book of Jeremiah, but we are looking at the other book that Jeremiah wrote, which is the book of Lamentations. And probably even more so than the book of Jeremiah, this is a book that we typically don't have a great familiarity with. You know, a lot of churches in the community will put on their church sign, we're studying the Gospel of Luke, or we're studying through, you know, some of the Psalms. You would imagine that if there was a church sign in the community that said, sermon series through Lamentation, attendance might not be what it usually is, right? In fact, this week even, people found out that I was preaching here, and they asked me, what are you going to preach on? And I said, Lamentations. And we had about four or five people that said, are you sure? All right, like, it's really what you want to do here. But this is a book that we need to know. It's part of God's inspired word for a reason. It's a book that we need a familiarity with. But a lot of you have probably noticed, you know, really the only part of Lamentations that we ever pay attention to is Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23. And those verses read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We really like those verses. We put those verses on greeting cards. We sing hymns about those verses like we should. But what we often miss about that passage is not even six verses before Jeremiah says those things. He says, God has made my teeth grind on gravel. He continues, my soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. This cry that he makes, great is your faithfulness, it's not the cry of a happy man in this passage. It's a cry of desperation. It's a cry of a desperate man with a desperate hope. It's the cry of a man who's suffering, or as the title of this book says, he's lamenting. Many of you know that Jeremiah is nicknamed the weeping prophet. And really, that ought to endear him to us. This is a real world person. This is a person that is experiencing the fallenness, the brokenness of this Ecclesiastes world that Carter has been teaching us so much about. And he's somebody that's very honest and very open about this. But Jeremiah is also a person who, in the midst of all of this devastation, he is a person who can maintain hope and he can maintain faith. He can say, God's steadfast love never ceases and his mercies are new every morning. And so this is a person that we need to study. And as we study this passage this morning, we need to raise the question, how can Jeremiah, in the middle of this despair, maintain a faith and a hope like that? How can he stay faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of such great suffering? And to begin that study, to answer that question, we need to think a little bit about when this book was written. Jeremiah lived and ministered at the very end of the kingdom of Judah. He's in Jerusalem in the days when Babylon is surrounding the city and when the exile is just about to happen. And what Jeremiah is doing day in and day out is he's preaching to the people and he's calling them to repent. He's warning them, the Babylonians are coming. God's curse is about to fall on us. The Lord is going to carry us into exile and you need to put away your false gods. You need to put away your sin. You need to repent. But as God's prophet, Jeremiah does this preaching ministry knowing that the exile is going to come. The people plug his plug their ears. They don't listen to Jeremiah. They reject his words. And so he is in the city of Jerusalem when Babylon breaks through. He's there when, in the first wave of the exile, the best and the brightest, like Ezekiel and Daniel, are carried away. But he gets left. He's in Jerusalem after the Babylonians carry away a lot of the people, after a lot of the death and destruction falls. Jeremiah is still there. And again, as God's prophet, he knows something else. He knows that Jerusalem is going to continue to rebel against the rule of Babylon. He knows that Babylon is going to come back again, and this time around, that devastation is going to be completed. Jeremiah knows the walls of the city will be broken down. He knows the temple will be destroyed, and he knows that this exile will be completed. It will be fulfilled. The people are going to be carried away. And this is the context in which he writes the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is composed of five poems. And the first couple of poems, Jeremiah is lamenting the fact that the city that he loves is in ruins, and it's devastated. In chapter 3, though, the chapter that we're looking at, he begins to talk specifically about himself. Not only has the city suffered because of its sins, but Jeremiah, as a righteous man, has suffered along with the city. And Jeremiah hasn't been an idolater. He's been faithful to God's law. He's been a prophet that's been calling the people back to repentance. But whenever the disciplines of God have fallen on this city, Jeremiah has experienced them. He's been thrown into a season of suffering. And in Lamentations chapter 3, if we look together at the first 20 verses, this is what Jeremiah writes in light of this suffering that he's experienced. The prophet says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear, lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." You notice that Jeremiah is really clear about a number of theological points in that passage. The first of which, he doesn't mince words. He says very clearly, the source of my suffering is God. If you're reading from the ESV, 20 times in verses 1 through 20, he uses a word like he or his. The actor of almost every sentence that we just read is God. God turns his hand against Jeremiah again and again the whole day long. God is like a bear lying in wait and a lion in hiding. It's God who shoots the arrows into Jeremiah's side, and it's God who makes the prophet cower in the ashes. The judgment of Jerusalem has come from the hand of God. And like we said, Jeremiah is suffering because of this judgment, and so he says here, "I've seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath." And you notice that Jeremiah is incredibly honest in this passage as well, especially towards the end of the text that we just read. In verse 17, he says, I'm bereft of peace. I have no peace. I have no tranquility. I have no comfort. In the same verse, he says that he's forgotten what happiness is. Or some of your translations might say, I've forgotten goodness. This is a person who can't remember good times anymore. His suffering has gone on so long, he can't even remember what enjoyment is like. Happiness is foreigner to him. In verse 18, his suffering is so intense that he cries out, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Jeremiah feels like he can't take another step on his pilgrimage. He feels like it's pointless to hope in the Lord. He feels like he has no strength to endure through this suffering any longer, and he's really lost any hope of happier or better days. And verse 20, I think, is a climax to this entire passage. As we've already mentioned, Jeremiah isn't initially carried off into Babylon, like Ezekiel and Daniel are. He's left in the city for a period of time, and you can read about that in the final chapters of the book of Jeremiah. But what this means is that every single day, Jeremiah has to wake up, and he has to walk out his door, and he has to see the destruction of the city. Every single day he wakes up, and surely for a split second he thinks, maybe it was just a bad dream. But then he goes outside, and he sees the devastation. He sees his old friend's house in ruins. He sees corpses. He sees widows. He sees orphans. And day by day, his pain is new. And so he says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. He's in a situation where he can't just numb the pain. He can't just ignore it or push it to the side and pretend it's not there. It's something that is explicit. It's constantly set before his eyes. It's festering. You could even say it feels maybe a little bit obsessive. And I think all of us have been in situations before where there's a trial that goes on for a really, really long time, and you just get to the point where you're tired. You feel hopeless. This is where Jeremiah is. He has this pain, and he doesn't see an end in sight. What are goodness and happiness, and what point is there in hoping in the Lord and trying to endure through this? And, you know, from this, we can see this really isn't a happy text, right? It's called Lamentations for a reason. But it's important for us to study unhappy texts. It's important for us to do this for a number of reasons, one of which is we have members of our congregation who come in here this morning, and they really can sympathize with what Jeremiah is feeling, that hopelessness, that tiredness of long suffering. We have people in the congregation that because of health issues or relational issues, or as Carter said earlier, maybe it's financial issues, whatever it might be, we have members of the congregation that feel this way. And so we need to allow the scriptures to speak to them, and we need to hear this as well so that we can mourn with those who mourn, come alongside them. But on top of this as well, some of us walk into Westminster this morning and things are going really well. We came in here in really, really good moods, and then the guy that's going for ordination gets up here and starts preaching from Lamentations, and it's really a joy kill, right? But the thing is, we know that good times don't last. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. You know, one of the things from the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is preaching about the exile. He's saying, we have sinned, and so there's not going to be peace. Babylon's going to come. There are false prophets who are appearing in the king's court with Jeremiah who are preaching peace, peace. And the king listens to them. It's a really nice message. It's happy. It's comforting. Right? It tickles the ears. The king listens to the utopian prophets, not to Jeremiah. And you know, from the nature of my work and the nature of my interests, I have really weird hobbies. And one of them is, I think that cults are kind of fascinating, right? How does a cult develop? A lot of cults have this very charismatic figure who says, you know, a utopia is right around the corner. If you latch on to me and my message, good times are ahead. And those types of messages are very attractive. We really want to believe them, but they're false. That's not how the world works. Jesus isn't a false prophet. Jesus is a true prophet. And he says, in this world, you, not might, will have trouble. There's a sense in which our lived experience validates Jesus' claim, right? He says, in this world you will have trouble. We should expect that. We know that from experience. And so, maybe we come into Westminster and we're in a really good season. But we need to prepare because we know that Jesus' words are going to hold true. In this world, there will be trouble. And Carter encourages us a lot to do our theology in the daytime so that we can hold fast to it whenever nighttime comes. We know that Jesus, it says in Hebrews 5:7, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's our forerunner. That's who we're following. We should expect to need to do the same. And so, if we are in a really good season right now, this passage is still important to us. What does Jeremiah teach us, and how can we prepare for the trouble that is ahead as well? What we see from Jeremiah in this text is that there are three spiritual disciplines that we can detect in this text that help Jeremiah to have hope. He has said, I'm bereft of peace, I don't have endurance, I've forgotten what happiness is, I don't see the point in hoping in God. But we're going to see that there's a transition in this text that allows him to have hope and to cry out, great is thy faithfulness, and these other kind of high points of praise. And so, as we study this text, we want to look at what are the spiritual disciplines that Jeremiah has that he might recommend to us. And whenever these dark times come, we can put these into practice, and like Jeremiah, we can have hope, and we can have endurance. In verse 21, as Jeremiah is really at the bottom of his despair, he notes that there's something that changes his outlook. And we're going to see it's something that revives him. He says in verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Back in verse 18, he said his hope in God had perished. But here in verse 21, he remembers something, and he says, I have hope. What is it that he remembers? Verses 22 and 23, he tells us. He says, this I remember, and therefore I have hope. Verses 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, as we've said, Jeremiah is still in the city of Jerusalem. As we've said, every day this guy wakes up and he has to see the ruin and the devastation of his home. He has to see the marks of defeat, the marks of exile. And every single morning, his pain is renewed. But as Jeremiah does this, as he wakes up every morning, as he sees this devastation afresh every single morning, he also remembers that something else is new. The text here says that God's mercies are new every morning. He can't ignore his pain, he can't numb his pain, he can't avoid his pain, but God's mercies meet him in his pain. God battles fresh pain with fresh mercies for Jeremiah. And this is the first of the three spiritual disciplines that we need. We need to remember to look for God's new daily mercies. Notice that Jeremiah presents this as a promise to us in this text. God's mercies are new every morning. This isn't just a poetic description. It's not Jeremiah being idealistic. It's a promise that God gives us through the mouth of his prophet. His mercies are new every morning. If we're going to suffer well when hard times come, just like Jeremiah did, we need to know this promise, and we need to believe it, like Jeremiah believed it. And we need to train ourselves and discipline ourselves in the midst of our bad times to keep an eye out for these good new mercies that God brings to us day by day. In our pain and in our sorrow, where does the kindness and mercy of God shine through? You know, I've preached on this text before, and a small congregation, so a lot of kind of discussion back and forth. And so I paused at this point, and I asked one time, you know, how has God shown you a new mercy today? And someone in the congregation said, you know, well, I'm up and breathing. Got out of bed this morning. Okay, good. I think we can go deeper than that. What is a mercy that God has shown you today that maybe you didn't have yesterday? How is his mercy towards you today new and fresh, right? As Jeremiah is living in this really difficult situation, as he's remembering that God's mercies are new every single morning, surely Jeremiah is disciplining himself to keep an eye out for these evidences of God's mercy and these evidences of his kindness. And whenever he sees them, it's a reminder to him, God hasn't abandoned me. God isn't being distant from me. In them, God is saying, Jeremiah, I'm here. I care. I'm at work for you. And this, of course, could give Jeremiah the hope that he had previously been lacking. He had also said that he lacked happiness. He had forgotten what goodness was, and that he had lost all of his endurance. And in the next part of this passage, by his own words and by his own testimony, this remembrance of God's new daily mercies allowed him to have a reminder of what goodness is. It was able to strengthen him so that he could have endurance to persevere. If you look down at verses 25 and 20 through 27, he says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." So as he has this reminder of God's daily mercies, he's reminded that, number one, the Lord is good. He's reminded, number two, that it's good to wait on him, to bear this yoke, and he has strength now to endure and to persevere, even in these incredibly dark days. Something really interesting about this passage as well is we've already highlighted that 20 times in verses 1 through 20, he speaks about God in the third person. He, his. Even into the passage where he's calling these things to mind, if you look at verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. But then do you notice that Jeremiah makes a shift? Great is your faithfulness. As he remembers the character of God, God's steadfast love and his mercy, this leads Jeremiah to prayer. It leads him to, I think for the very first time in the book, to actually address God. He's been lamenting, he's been sorrowful, but as he remembers the character of God and God's new daily mercies, this leads him for the first time to really address the Lord and to do it in prayer and to do it even with a note of praise. Now, as a bit of an aside, I see it as a chief sin of Job's friends that they come to Job and they constantly talk to him about God, but they never help him talk to God. They come to him in his suffering and they tell him a lot of stuff about God, but they never help him pray. And here, as Jeremiah has this high point in the book, as he calls to mind what he knows about God, it leads him to prayer. It leads him to worship. This spiritual discipline that we're talking about, remembering God's daily mercies, remembering that promise, remembering God's character of his steadfast love and his faithfulness, this can lead us to other very helpful spiritual disciplines as well, like prayer, like praise. These things, of course, help Jeremiah to have endurance and to have hope as well. The second spiritual discipline that Jeremiah models for us that we can really glean out of this text is that Jeremiah also does a great job of remembering exactly what it is that God has promised to him. One of our really big problems is that we misunderstand or we misremember what the promises of God are. We see this, I think, a lot. We have friends, we have family members, we've probably ourselves been in this situation before where a hard time comes, and we say, God, how could you do this to me? Well, we're misremembering there. Jesus has said, in this world you will have trouble. There is no promise that we're going to skate through life easily. But a lot of times we misremember or we misinterpret what we think God is supposed to do for us, and then he doesn't meet those expectations. We get bitter, we get jaded, we get angry. And surely Jeremiah, as a human being and as a sinner, was susceptible to some of that mentality. He walks out, he sees Jerusalem in ruins. God, how could you do this? How could you do this to me? I was your faithful prophet. I did everything right. I was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why am I in this situation? In verse 24, though, Jeremiah repeats a really interesting phrase. It's a phrase that we've already sung this morning, and it's one that we find quite a bit in the Psalms, especially the Psalms that were written by the priestly class. In verse 24, Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, therefore my soul will hope in him." It's a really familiar phrase. The Lord is my portion. What does that mean? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God commanded, and he said this, "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel." So God is speaking about, we're about to go into Canaan, we're going to divvy up the land, all of the tribes are going to get a portion or an inheritance in the land of Canaan, but he says, no portion goes to the Levites. He continues and says this, "The Levites shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." So the Levites get no stake in the promised land. There's not, you know, you look at a map of Israel, you don't see the tribe of Levi lives here. While all of the other tribes got land, the Levites received something better. God says, you don't get a portion in the land, but what does he say they get? Himself. The Lord is their portion. This command, it seems, really stayed at the forefront of the minds of the Levites. Psalm 73 is written by a priest named Asaph. And Asaph looks at the world. He's a righteous man, and he's languishing. But he sees the unrighteous, and they're prosperous. And Asaph says, "How is this fair? Why is it that I, a righteous man, am suffering while the wicked, you know, have everything?" And at the end of Psalm 73, Asaph reminds himself that the Lord had never promised him prosperity. However, God had promised him something better. And Asaph says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We learn from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, that Jeremiah is a Levite. He is a priest. And in verse 24 of our passage, he calls back to his mind this idea that the Levites didn't get a portion in the land, but God is their portion. God never swore to give Jeremiah Jerusalem or any part of the nation of Judah. In judging the nation and allowing it to fall under Babylon's rule, God hasn't taken away something that is Jeremiah's. In fact, Jeremiah has a possession still that's far greater than the land. He can say, "The Lord is my portion." So you take away Jerusalem, guess what Jeremiah still has? His portion. You take away all of Judah, guess what Jeremiah still has? His portion. You take away his home, all of his possessions, everything he has, he still has his portion. You even take away Jeremiah's life, and what happens? He dies, and his soul goes home to be with the Lord, and he still has his portion. So here in this text, he's recognizing that he needs to rightly remember the promises of God. Jerusalem wasn't mine. It wasn't given to me by the Lord. But what I do have, something that cannot be taken away, is a higher and a better portion, a higher and a better inheritance. It is the Lord himself. Now, that promise has direct application for us. Because one of the things that the New Testament tells us about believers in the church is that we are a kingdom of priests. You can look at a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2. All of us have direct access to God. All of us offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto him. All of us know the law of God and have a responsibility to share it and to teach it to others. All of us are to be a light, just like the priests were. And so this promise that's given to the priestly class, I am your portion, is a promise that God has given to all of us. We need to keep this in mind whenever hard times come. We need to remember what God has actually promised. We need to remember what he has not promised. And we don't need to confuse the two. If we confuse the two, that leads us to anger, bitterness, getting jaded. But if we remember what God has really promised, we're going to see that he's always faithful. He never takes away that which he has sworn to give us. And so know his promises, believe them, and then set your expectations accordingly. We're ready now to move on to the third spiritual discipline, which is going to bring us to the last verses of our passage for today. So Jeremiah has encouraged us, number one, to remember and look for the new and daily mercies of God. Remember God's character and remember that his mercy is new every morning. He's also encouraged us to remember what God has actually promised us and not fall into the error of misinterpreting or misremembering or having bad expectations, but instead to remember what God has promised and to set expectations accordingly. And now we go into the final verses for today, which are verses 31 through 33. This is what Jeremiah writes. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Jeremiah is explaining yet another reason that he has this renewed hope and this renewed endurance. These are thoughts, too, that revived him in the middle of his suffering. And our final spiritual discipline that we're getting from this text today is that we need to remember what God's heart for us is. Jeremiah, in this passage, once again affirms, verse 31, though the Lord cause grief. He again affirms, like we saw him do it in the earlier parts of this passage, that this grief is coming from the hand of the Lord. But he finishes this thought in verse 33. He says, though the Lord cause grief, he does not afflict from the heart. What does that mean? What does it mean that God causes grief, yet he doesn't afflict from the heart? We see throughout Scripture that the Lord disciplines his people. In this passage specifically, Judah has sinned, and God has sent a discipline upon them. Babylon has come. They've been carried into exile. But there's a rough contemporary of Jeremiah that we've already mentioned a couple of times. His name's Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel says this, speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The idea that we get from a passage like that, and from the whole of Scripture, is that God has no problem disciplining his people. He'll do it. But it's not like he's sitting up in heaven with like a discipline quota. You know, it's not like he's waiting for you to mess up. Oh, got to discipline. Got to get my tally marks in. The Lord, through Ezekiel, makes it pretty clear. He's willing to discipline, he's willing even to judge, but he would prefer not to. He would prefer that his people just turn from their wickedness and find life and find blessing. Whenever they don't do that, whenever they persist in stubbornness, God is fine then introducing discipline. But we see in this passage that what he would really like to see happen is that his people just simply do what's right. We learn in Hebrews chapter 12 that God is like a good parent. Good parents, you know, aren't watching their little ones and are really eager to get out the wooden spoon or something, right? Discipline happens whenever there's a persistent stubbornness, persistent disobedience. But no parent, you know, wants to discipline just for discipline's sake. God is willing to discipline his people for our good, to teach us, to grow us in holiness. He's willing to do that because he's a good father to us. But this is always for a greater purpose of seeing us grow and seeing us repent. Now, as we think about Jeremiah specifically, we understand why God has sent Babylon on Jerusalem. But as we've already said, Jeremiah is not an idolater. Jeremiah is someone who cares about the law of God. Jeremiah was a faithful prophet that was trying to call the people to repentance. And so as we're looking at this passage, you might question God's fairness a little bit. Jeremiah seemed to do everything right, yet he still comes under discipline. Why? How is that fair? What we need to understand whenever we're looking at Scripture, in our culture, we are highly individualistic. We like to think that what I do only affects me. Is that true? No. We need to know that that's not true, because number one, as we read Scripture, that's not how Scripture works. And number two, as we live in the real world, that's not how the real world works. We're Presbyterian, which means that we're covenantal. We recognize that we live in communities. We live in families, we live in churches, we live in nations. And what we see throughout Scripture is that God often interacts with peoples as peoples. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult both and to maintain, because on the one hand, we know one day we're going to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and it's going to be based on us. Did I repent? Did I believe? But as we live in this world, we also know that the Lord deals with peoples a lot of times as peoples. You see this throughout Scripture, right? You have Abraham, who's a righteous man, and he has a son whose name is Ishmael. Bible have a high or low estimation of Ishmael? Low. But Ishmael receives benefits. He's circumcised. He knows about the one true God, at least to some degree. Even whenever Hagar and Ishmael are cast out into the wilderness, the angel of the Lord comes and ministers to them. Right? There's a sense in which Ishmael is, in a very temporal sense, benefiting because of the faithfulness of his father. We see this with Noah. Noah has sons. One of them is named Ham, and he's wicked, but he gets on the ark. We see it go the other way, too. In the days of Joshua, there's a man named Achan. He steals goods from Jericho. And condemnation falls not only on Achan, but on who? His household. Okay. We see it here. Judah sinned. And this doesn't just affect the bad people in Judah. Judah sins, and the Lord sends this discipline, and Jeremiah feels the consequences of this. He suffers as a part of a people that has come under the rod of God. And this point, like we said, can be uncomfortable for us because we would really like to think that's not how the world works. But it's how Scripture works. And it is how the world works. It's important for us to know that because some of you right now might be in a similar boat to Jeremiah. There might be a very heavy trial that is falling on you. And it might not be that the Lord is disciplining you as an individual. It might be that you have family members who have really not done what they're supposed to do, and you're feeling the weight of that. It might be that you're living in a fallen world, and bosses or coworkers make poor decisions, and you feel the brunt of that. And so as you go through your trials, sometimes we do invite these trials upon ourselves. Sometimes we sin, and the Lord sends his discipline upon us. We know that that happens. But we also need to recognize that sometimes bad things just happen. It's not the Lord disciplining you specifically. It might be that you're just feeling the effects of another person's sins or feeling the effects of a fallen world. As Jeremiah is experiencing these afflictions and these trials, one of the things, though, that he calls back to his mind that we just read about a moment ago is that he remembers something that's true about God. God doesn't, he says, God doesn't afflict from his heart. Like we said, God doesn't discipline for discipline's sake. He does it ultimately for our good. And as Jeremiah remembers his afflictions, and as he remembers the depths of God's heart, surely the fact that his afflictions are coming from this God can actually lead him to have endurance and hope. This feels really counterintuitive to us. If I'm saying that there's an affliction that's coming from the hand of God, doesn't that mean I should get bitter and angry and jaded? And Jeremiah would say, not so. If afflictions are coming on me just because they're the result of random time and chance, they're meaningless. They're just bad things. But if we recognize that God is sovereign, if we recognize that he's in control, if we recognize, like Jeremiah does, that nothing in this world happens without the permission of our God, then we can have hope based on this deep heart of God that we know, that disciplines and trials don't just exist for their sake. But instead, there's a sovereign God who really can keep the promise to make everything work together for the good of those that love him. Our trials and our afflictions can have a purpose. They can have an aim. They can have a deeper reasoning behind them. And we can know that the Lord, in his sovereignty, is working all things together for our good. So Jeremiah says he's not afflicting from the heart. If affliction isn't at the bottom of God's heart, though, what is? Jeremiah doesn't answer that question explicitly. He says God doesn't afflict from the heart. Affliction isn't at the bottom of God's heart. But what is? Jeremiah, like we said, doesn't give us additional information here, but there's a later author in Scripture that I think does. John chapter 1, John is talking about the great doctrine of the Trinity at the beginning of his book. He talks about how God the Son has eternally existed with God the Father. One God, three distinct persons. And as he's explaining how this God the Son is eternal, he's fully divine, and has now come into the world in order to reveal God to us and accomplish salvation, he says this in John 1:18. He says, "No one has ever seen God the Father. Yet the only God," and he means there God the Son, so no one has ever seen God the Father, "yet the only God, God the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made the Father known." Now, that phrase that the ESV translates, "at the Father's side," almost every commentator on the Gospel of John critiques it a little bit. This is one of those really rare instances where the ESV doesn't quite get it, in my estimation. Because the Greek phrase, and almost every translator points this out, that is being translated there, "at the side of the Father," really says, "in the bosom of the Father," or "in the chest of the Father." So the picture that John is giving us in John 1:18 is not of the Son standing right beside the Father, but he's giving us the picture that the Son is in the very chest of the Father. So to borrow Jeremiah's language, you could say the Son is in the heart of the Father. Or maybe you could go even further and say the Son is the heart of the Father. So if you're thinking about what is the deepest depth of God's heart, what the Apostle John tells you to do is to look at Jesus. If you want to know the deepest depths of God's heart, then look to Christ, and what you find there is you find one who is so motivated by love that he takes to himself a weak and a frail human nature. He humbly lives under his own law to fulfill all righteousness. This is one who, despite his own perfection and despite the fact that he earned every blessing that he could have possibly possessed, he willingly goes to the cross in our place to bear the curse on our behalf. This is one that loved us enough to be crucified naked on the cross of Calvary to die for the sins of the world. This is one who loves us so much that whenever he raises from the dead, he cries out to anyone that will listen, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is one who then ascends into heaven and, according to Hebrews 7:25, ever lives to make intercession for you. Do you want to know how far the heart of Christ goes? It goes so far that he goes to the cross, he then is resurrected, he ascends to heaven, and he doesn't just put his feet up and lounge there until the second coming. He says, "I ever live to make intercession for you." This is one who loves us so much that he rules over the cosmos in such a way that not one hair of our head can fall to the ground without his permission. He exercises his sovereignty and his rule in such a way that he makes all things work together for the good of those that love him. And this is the theology that we need in the middle of suffering. This is a spiritual discipline that Jeremiah has. It's one that we need as well. We need to remember the deepest depth of God's heart towards us, and that it is nothing other than the deep and faithful and ever-abiding love of Christ that we find in the gospel. This final point reminds me of a quote from the Puritan John Flavel. Flavel writes about God's providence, God's control over everything. And he says, you need to read providence like you do Hebrew, backwards. In English, we read from left to right, at least most of us do, right? We should. Hebrew is backwards. You read from right to left. And Flavel is making the point. He says, really, naturally, what we do is we start with our circumstances, and then we think about God. So if everything's going really, really well, we think, man, God is being so kind and generous to me. And if everything's going really, really poorly, we say, why on earth is God treating me this way? We give in to bitterness and anger. And Flavel says, what you need to do is you need to reverse that order. Start with God, and then think about your circumstances in light of what you know about God. So, what do we know about God? We know he's all-powerful. We know that his deepest depth of his heart is pure love for his people. And so, we start with that theology. And then, we come over to the circumstance. And if things are going really well, we worship, we praise him. We see this as a generous gift from him. We start with our theology, all right, God really loves me. We come over here, and it's a really bad circumstance. And we think to ourselves, he doesn't afflict from the heart. This isn't discipline for discipline's sake. This is discipline that is in my life right now because I have a good Father that's working all things together for the good of those that love him. The New Testament uses this word quite a bit, repentance. Many of you know that in Greek, that is metanoia, which literally means to turn one's mind around. Now, that works morally, right? We have one conception of right and wrong. We convert. We come under God's law. And sometimes we have to think differently about right and wrong than we previously did. Repentance is a moral command. You had your allegiance given to yourself or given to something else. You now change your mind and you give it to Christ. I would also say, though, that that term repentance, it is a moral command. But it also has a mental component to it. In Christian theology, what happens so much is that the way that we would typically naturally think about something has to be turned around. We naturally think circumstances first and then make a value judgment about God after that. And this text, I think, is really bringing to our attention that we need to turn our mind around. Change that thought pattern. Start with God and then go to the circumstance. As we close this morning, I want to read a passage from the book of Jeremiah to you. As the people are finally going into exile, and as they are really going to be hitting the deepest depths of their sufferings, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, and he gives them promise after promise about what he's going to do for them in exile and how he's going to return them back to the promised land. And as you're perhaps going through difficult trials today, hear these words and hear these promises and know that if you are in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen for you. And so hear them and take comfort in them, be encouraged by them. And if you're someone who's not going through trials today, then hear these words of Jeremiah 31 and put them in your arsenal for whenever these hard times do come. Let's read together this text. The Lord says, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud, with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for their sorrows. One day, Christ will return, and our exile from our true home will be over. He's going to make all things new, and tears and pain and suffering and death and bad days are not going to exist anymore. He'll gather his people into one congregation. We'll be perfected, and as the text says, our sadness will be turned into joy. The psalmist says that there may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. So remember that that great morning is coming. And as you continue to live in this world, remember that God's mercies are new every morning. They'll sustain you. Remember what God has promised you and hold fast to those promises. He is your portion. And remember, especially in these dark nights of the soul, what God's deepest heart is for you. Have hope and endure, and let these daily mercies and the character of your Lord sustain you until this great day dawns when the greatest of all mercies will be revealed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for books like Ecclesiastes and like Lamentations that remind us of the real world that we live in, that are honest about the depths of sin and sadness that we so often experience. And thank you that in these books you give us skills for how to live well in difficult circumstances. Thank you for Jeremiah, who was a faithful prophet, and through his example shows us how we can maintain hope and endurance even in the midst of difficult trials. Father, we pray now that by the power of your Spirit you would help us to apply what we've learned, that we would remember your new mercies, that we would have eyes that look for them, that every single day we would wake up with an excitement and with a fervor to seek out how it is that you're going to show your kindness to us. You say that we're the apple of your eye. We pray that you would make us aware of the benefits that come from being a part of your people. We pray as well that you would help us to remember often the promises that you give us and to not misremember them, that we would see this idea that you are our portion as the greatest of all benefits, that this would sustain us in the middle of trials and tribulations. We pray as well that whenever these hard times come, that we would remember the deepest depth of your heart, that it is one of love, that it's the love that was manifested in Christ and sent him to the cross and even now continues his ministry for us through interceding for us. Father, we pray that more and more you would open our eyes to the glories of that love. And we do look forward to the day when Christ will return from heaven. He'll come to this earth, he'll gather us together as his people, he'll make all things new. We pray today that you would hasten that day, and that until then, you would make us people of endurance. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.